Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to talk about the cooperation of evangelism, and really it's really in the Lausanne Covenant, it's a statement about unity. And as we begin tonight, let me ask you a question. How many of you, several people asked me after the service this morning, Pastor, did you see the lights flickering? And you know, folks, I didn't. Isn't that amazing? I didn't. And you know why? I'm telling you the truth, I didn't. But I figured out why. In the book of Revelation, it says that I saw the Lord with a rainbow over his head, with flashes of lights and peals and thunder, and around him were all the dead, the great and the small. Now, if you saw lights flickering this morning, you won't be here next Sunday. But I will be. And I've enjoyed knowing you, and so listen carefully tonight what I have to say. I'm sorry about that. We had a short up there, and I didn't notice it all. Someone said they thought we were trying to become an emergent church with a light show, and at the end, I was going to have this smoke come up and just sink down into the... I kind of liked that idea, to be honest with you, because I'm a complex person. That's what somebody told me recently. They said, it was Bernie Lawrence. We were driving back from lunch. He said, Mike, he said, you're a complex person. I said, I am. Hard to, just when you think you got me figured out, you don't. And a couple weeks later, one of the ladies in the church, sweet lady, came back and said, you know, she said, I saw a whole new side of you in the sermon this morning. She said, and I told my son that. And he said, oh, her son is a... one of the young people involved in Camp Summit, she said, he said, Mom, I've been telling you, Pastor Ross is a complex person. Right when you think you got him figured out, he surprises you. Now, you know why I'm like that? I don't like, all joking aside now, I don't like simple answers to complex problems. I grew up in a church, and I had my whole worldview figured out that if I just stayed in this church, I'd get to heaven. And everything in that church fit in its place. Everything was an easy answer. And when the Lord brought me to repentance and faith into Christ, you know what? I made up my mind I would never again trust an institution to get me to heaven. And I would not take simple answers to complex problems. Now that gets me in trouble, especially with conservative people. I don't, you know, some of the things that we believe are in the Bible, I just don't believe in, period. Like, the best government is the least government. Well, not when you got to fight a war or solve the problems of a depression or institute civil rights across 50 states and 8 protectorates. I don't think small government's a good idea then. You know, we tend as conservatives not to believe in global warming, but folks, you know, 3 or 4 years ago, I thought it was a hoax. I'm not so sure anymore. I look at what happened yesterday or last week, 150 tornadoes and over 300 people dead. Ice caps thickening at one point while blizzards are in the winter and scorching hot summers are going on. And I know these are signs of the ends of times, but also maybe there is something wrong with our environment. And so that's why, quite frankly, I started this book club, so we could read about things and we could have our opinions challenged, and maybe people on the other side of the fence have some valuable things to say. I don't know, but I don't like simple answers to complex problems. And tonight, we have before us one of the most complex issues that we face as Christians. And I don't want to just back away from it. And it's the issue of the unity of the church in the world. John tells us in chapter 17 that right before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed a great prayer that we call the high priestly prayer for the church. And at the end of that prayer, Jesus Christ asked his Father for the unity of the church. This is what he prayed. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as I love them. Jesus' prayer is profound. We're going to be studying this in December this year when we get to John 17. And he says that God has sent him into the world, and he's sending us into the world for evangelism and for missions. He's saying that he wants them to be perfectly united together in love and purpose, just as he is with the Father, that there be a oneness in love and in faith and in vision for the world, so that the world might know that God sent Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ sent us, and we speak for Jesus like Jesus spoke for God, so that people can believe the gospel and be saved and come to be one with us and one with Christ and one with God. It's a marvelous prayer. And as uncomfortable as these verses make us, because when we look around in the church, we just can't see that unity. As uncomfortable as these verses make us, we have to face them. So here is a complex issue. Why is the church in the world not united? And what is the answer to? Well, I'm telling you, the answer is not simple. We are divided theologically with a lot of heterodoxy out there, different beliefs about some primary things and some secondary things and other things. We are divided, obviously, ecclesiastically in our church governments and denominations, branches of the church. We're divided evangelically. There's serious disagreement about what the gospel is, what the good news is, and how someone is saved and comes to be one with Christ and with his Father. We're ethically divided. The Christian church, even the evangelical church, is deeply divided on issues that are politicized now, issues about gender identity and marriage and abortion and war and these different things. And we're methodologically divided over varying approaches to ministry and mission and what that entails. And you have to ask yourself, is all this division justifiable? Well, some is obviously not. Even though we hold strongly to some secondary issues, they fail to justify why the church is divided over those things. Some of them are regrettably practical. They have to do with location and space and culture and the practical way of working together as churches, mainly the form of government and its disciplines and its coordination. And some things are unavoidable. It seems that there must be a division when someone does not believe the gospel and someone else does. When someone says we have to tell people about Jesus Christ in order for them to be saved and go to heaven, and other people say, no, you don't have to do that because there's no heaven and there's hell. You don't have to worry about that. There's going to be an unavoidable and unnecessary division. So what is the solution? Well, you know, folks, I'll be candid with you. No one has a solution. If we had a solution after 2,000 years, we'd all be one, as Christ wants us to be. But one thing is for sure, one thing that would bring the church at least to spiritual unity is if they were both to embrace the gospel and to embrace gospel mission and share it as a commitment they held in unity. And that's what the Lausanne Covenant talks about tonight. We've read this in our Confession of Faith this evening. Let me read it to you again. We affirm that Christ's visible unity in truth is God's purpose. Evangelism also summons us to unity because our oneness strengthens our witness, just as our disunity undermines the gospel of reconciliation. We recognize, however, that organizational unity may take many forms and does not necessarily forward evangelism. Yet we who share the same biblical faith should be closely united in fellowship, work, and witness. We confess that our testimony has sometimes been marred by a sinful individualism and needless duplication. We pledge ourselves to seek a deeper unity in truth, worship, holiness, and mission. We urge the development of regional and functional cooperation for the furtherance of Christ's mission, for strategic planning, for mutual encouragement, and for the sharing of resources and experience. Now, we're not the first folks in the church to face this problem of disunity, of different motives and different messages and different approaches. And Paul, of all people, faced it. Now, you would think that among the Gentile Christians in the world, there would be one person they would rally around. It would be the one who brought them the gospel and brought them to Christ and into the church and to a life with God. But unfortunately, that was not the case. And Paul, in a very subtle, very gracious way in Philippians, addresses the whole subject of the joy of the unity of the church. In fact, of all of his epistles, this is where Paul the Apostle is most winsome, most tactful, and most nuanced in the things he says, but he's speaking about the unity of the church. And that's what I want to turn to tonight, Philippians chapter 1, because what Paul says here, these biblical truths that we're going to look at are reflected in the Lausanne Covenant and their statement on cooperation for evangelism, which is really a statement about the unity of the church and their gospel mission. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, starting with the same verses that Mike Miller just read to us, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, Paul, in these three paragraphs, gives us three biblical principles about unity. Our unity in gospel life, our unity in gospel witness, and our unity in gospel motives. Doesn't answer all of our questions about the divisions and competition and tensions and disunity in the church. There are no simple answers, no one text we could go to answer all those problems. But these are an approach, a beginning of working towards a unity that is at least gospel-oriented and missiological and functional to bring the church together in the great cause of Christ, the Great Commission. And the first thing Paul mentions is Christian unity and gospel life. In these first verses from chapter 1, verse 3, down through chapter 1, verse 11, he says that he begins by thanking the Lord for these Philippians and their partnership in the gospel. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That little word partnership is really the word koinonia, from where we get the word fellowship. He says, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day when you were converted, when I brought the gospel to you in Acts chapter 16, to this day when you're reading my letter from prison in Rome some 15, 13, 12 years later. And he says this partnership in the gospel is really a fellowship, a sharing, a having in common. Perhaps the better translation would be, I thank my God for your cooperation in the gospel. Cooperation in promoting the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps all these different ways we could interpret the word koinonia really come together in Paul's mind as a comprehensive way of looking at how we share in the gospel life. It's the gospel that we share, that we have in common, that saved us, that brought us to Jesus Christ and caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's this gospel that was the bond and remains the bond between us. That's why we are Christians. We share that Christianity, that regenerating new life of the Holy Spirit, that conversion with ourselves, and we don't share with other people because they haven't a share in the gospel yet. And it's that which unites us here to Paul and to the apostolic church and the mission of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says that basically what Paul is talking about is putting the gospel first. In a little booklet on Philippians, he says, Christian fellowship then is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is transcendent in importance. That is a vision that calls forth our commitments. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel or fellowship in the gospel, he is thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, what he says is the first day until now, rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. They continued their witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul. They sent money to support him in his ministry, even as he was in prison. All these things testify to their shared vision of the importance and the priority of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Here I am writing this letter to the elders and deacons at the church of Philippi. And I think, my goodness, what good friends and partners they've been with me in the gospel ministry. And I think of your gospel-centered life and your gospel-driven church, and I thank God for that. Carson goes on to say, this means that in our conversations, we ought regularly to be sharing the gospel. That delighting in God, sharing with one another what we have been learning from him in his word, joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel, not least for the people that we've been praying for or witnessing to, encouraging one another in obedience and in maturing discipleship, bearing one another's burdens, growing in self-sacrificial love for one another for Christ's sake. In short, we must put the gospel first, and that means we must put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationships with fellow believers. Now that's what John Stott and the Lausanne Covenant is calling us to do with this little article. They're calling us to the church's visible unity in the gospel. We affirm that the church's visible unity in truth is God's purpose. Evangelism also summons us to unity because our oneness strengthens our witness just as our disunity undermines our gospel of reconciliation. The Lausanne Covenant and these evangelical missionaries and leaders of the church, some 30 years ago, were not calling us to one worldwide denomination. In fact, John Stott goes on in the very next sentence and says, we recognize, however, that organizational unity may take many forms and does not necessarily forward evangelism. So unity can be accomplished through associations and cooperations and movements together, like the Gospel Coalition, or Together for the Gospel, or Mission to the World's cooperative agreements, where a young person out of our churches wants to go, say, to Italy and share the gospel. And so they want to go out with Greater Europe Mission, but they're from a PCA church. The PCA has a cooperative agreement with Greater Europe Mission, where that missionary from that PCA church can go out under the auspices of both the PCA, MTW, and the European mission to Italy, and share in that cooperative agreement. The NAPARC, PCA is a member of NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian Reformed Churches. We're members of the National Association of Evangelicals. We see sometimes campus ministries uniting on a campus to pray for that campus and to coordinate their schedules so they work not in a competitive, duplicating manner, but reaching that and then spinning off people to go to other campuses where people in maybe a smaller church don't have a good gospel witness. JARS, Wycliffe, what we call independent faith missions, are opportunities for many people from many denominations to work together. We see that this week in the National Day of Prayer, where the National Prayer Committee is calling all Christians in the country to join together in houses of worship and pray for repentance and revival and the blessing of our country. Organizational unity cannot always accomplish that. We worry about who's in charge and who's going to control the purse strings. What preacher's going to get to be the primary preacher? That's a big thing among teaching elders. Who's going to be in that pulpit? Me or that Baptist boy? It just gets in the way. And sometimes those organizations get in the way because they turn away from the gospel, like the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches that are social gospel associations, or maybe a liberal denomination that is really opposed to the gospel. I've been invited many times by rabbis and priests and imams to take part in interfaith worship services where all gods and all religions were treated as equal. We have evangelicals and Catholics together trying to convince us that there's no fundamental difference between pre-Reformation Christianity and post-Reformation Christianity. The emergent churches may be organized in what they call the emergent village, but they are a hodgepodge of theologies and conflicting beliefs, as we've seen recently with the new book by one of their leading pastors about the fact that there is no hell. It's not easy. I'm going to tell you a true story. A story that illustrates just how difficult it is to put the gospel unity into action. A story about two of the great leaders. In fact, I think in my lifetime, there have not been two men who impacted the evangelical world more than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John R.W. Stott. Stott was an Anglican minister. He was the pastor of All Souls Church in Langham Place in London, and right across the park and right through the front lawn of Buckingham Palace, down a block was the Westminster Chapel, an independent Reformed congregation where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached. In fact, during the war years and in the 50s, young college students and servicemen, young people would do the double, they said. We're going to do the double, which meant they went to hear John Stott in the morning because he didn't have an evening service. They'd picnic in the park and have fellowship together. And then in the evening, about 4 o'clock, they'd go hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How's that for a Sabbath day preaching feast? John Stott in the morning, Lloyd-Jones at night, you're doing the double. And then they had this great alliance called the Evangelical Alliance of England, where evangelical pastors met on a regular basis for fellowship and worship and strategizing how to bring renewal and evangelism to England. And then on one evening, on October 18th, 1966, there was a famous meeting in one of the big halls in London where Dr. John Stott was to chair the meeting, and the opening message was to be brought by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, these men knew what was going to happen because they had conferred. But in that meeting, Dr. Lloyd-Jones called for Anglicans and Presbyterians, for Methodists and Baptists and Independents to come together to form an evangelical alliance, kind of like a pseudo-denomination. He, in effect, challenged them to leave their denominations because they were mixed spiritually and to come together under the gospel. John Stott got up afterwards and spoke in opposition. The house was divided. The separatists who agreed with Dr. Lloyd-Jones began to associate together in what's called the Westminster Fraternal or Westminster Fellowship. The others remained with John Stott and the Evangelical Alliance. And the sad fact is that the evangelical impact on England was greatly diluted and painfully divided, and the cause of the gospel began to wane then and has never really recovered. Dr. Alistair McGrath says, a broad division opened up within English evangelicalism over the specific issue of whether evangelicals with mainline denominations should stay inside or leave. A bitter dispute arose where there had once hitherto been friendly disagreements. Rightly or wrongly, Lloyd-Jones was criticized for wrecking evangelical unity. It is no exaggeration to say that the shadow of 1966 has lingered over English evangelicalism ever since and unto this day. Now, who was right? Who was wrong? Was Stott right to say we should stay in our churches? Was Lloyd-Jones right to say we should leave them? And that's really an unfair question, isn't it? Because you love these two men and you don't want to criticize them. So let me let you hear from both of them what they actually said and what they actually believed, beginning with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, it is to me almost incomprehensible that people can quote this 17th chapter of John on unity, while at the same time they seem to forget and ignore entirely what our Lord is always so careful to repeat and elaborate every time he mentions the subject of unity. Such people are thinking in terms of external unity, a mechanical, organizational unity, while at the same time our Lord is teaching what we must describe as an inner and mystical unity. The unity that he is concerned about is the unity of life and the unity of spirit. He makes that very plain by the analogy he draws between Christian unity and the unity of the Godhead, an analogy which he is always careful to keep in the forefront. Now let me say that at once, this is a very high and difficult subject. I believe in the last analysis, it is the most abstruse manner in the entire realm of Revelation because we are of necessity considering the Almighty God, the Trinity itself. Four types of unity are dealt with in the Scriptures. The first is the unity between the three persons of the Blessed and Holy Trinity. The second kind of unity of which we read in the Bible is the union of two natures in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the great theme of the New Testament. The next and third kind of unity that our Lord speaks of here is a unity between his people and himself, Christ being the head and we the members of the body. It is this mystical union which is between Christ and the church. And last, of course, is the one with which we are dealing here tonight, the union of Christian people among themselves and with one another. When we come to this, we must not forget the others. We must not suddenly become external, mechanical, or organizational in our ideas and concepts. Now, this can never be emphasized too frequently. It is our spiritual unity. It is the unity of the Spirit that Christ speaks of. Our Lord is not praying anywhere in this chapter that this union may come to be. What he prays here is that this union that is already in existence may be kept, may be continued, and may be preserved by the Father. Now, you read that and you say, well, of course, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right. It's a spiritual unity. How could we stay in a church where someone was a liberal and was denying certain things that we hold sacred? Both of these men, by the way, were godly men. Both of them were evangelical and reformed men. They were great leaders, great Bible expositors, fine theologians, faithful pastors. They remained friends for many, many years at a distance. But what would John Stott say? Well, here is what he said that evening. He said that it was by agreement that I conferred with the doctor to his own conscientious continuing as a member of this association. And I, in my own conscientious way, will continue to be a member of the Church of England on the grounds that its formularies are biblical and evangelical, and that evangelicals are therefore true Anglicans, they are the loyalists, and that the non-evangelicals are the deviationists. I make this four simple point test to prove my point. First, spiritual unity should be expressed visibly. Second, the visibility of this Christian unity must include the mutual recognition of the ministries and sacraments. There must be full communion. Thirdly, the visible unity of the church must be founded on a biblical faith. And fourth, this visible unity of the church must also allow room for divergence of belief and practice in matters of secondary importance. Well, you say, maybe John Stott was right. Or if you're listening, they're basically saying the same thing. And yet they divided. They remained friends for many years. They never spoke evil of one another. There's a story that Timothy Dudley Smith tells in the biography of John Stott that a young man walked out one day and he said, you know, he said, this thing between you and the doctor, I agree with you. And I'm no fan of the doctor. And John Stott said, oh, really? I am. Ian Murray talks about how years later they met for the final time when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying of cancer. He says, the differences with John Stott was one of the most serious of the doctor's entire ministry. But again, Dr. Stott's account of a visit which he paid to Martin Lloyd-Jones on December 19th, 1978, reveals the other side of the story. On arrival, these are Stott's words, on arrival, he could not have been more affable and welcoming. We sat in his roomy ground floor study where he does his writing, and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones brought us coffee and chocolate biscuits. I told him that I had two main reasons for asking to call on him, and he said, I know, I know. And I was sorry we saw so little of each other. In my travels, people ask me how he is, and I have to say that I have not seen him lately. Worse, people say they have heard that we are not on speaking terms with one another. Oh, he said, I know. That is absurd. People are very mischievous. They can't distinguish between principles and personalities. Discussion then turned in the next hour and a quarter to the church issues which had divided us. And although it led to no resolution, I have no doubt over the sincerity of my brother's appeal. He said to me, we ought to be together. If God spares me, we could be together. And if so, I would say like Simeon, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. Here are the two greatest evangelical leaders of the 20th century, and they disagreed on unity. This is why I say, loved ones, there is no simple answer to this complex problem, but there are some principles, not from Stott or from the doctor, but from Paul. Look at this passage. Paul says, first, we should have a gratitude for other evangelical believers. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in my prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy. Second, we have a shared life in the gospel and its calling because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Thirdly, the sharing in the Spirit's work of grace in our lives will cause us to mature. And that's what we share in together. I am sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Fourthly, our affection for one another as partakers of saving and sanctifying grace leads us to go forward in the truth. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with an affection of Christ Jesus. And it should lead us to pray for one another, the most noble and Christ-centered prayers. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what John Stott and the Lausanne Covenant were talking about when they said, we affirm the church's visible unity in truth is God's purpose. And it begins with a unity in our shared life in the gospel. It continues in our shared witness. Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is an amazing statement. Paul, you know what Paul is saying? He's saying, here we are under Emperor Nero, who's beginning to persecute the church, and his own guard, the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, 9,000 unit of men, they are chained to me on a 4-hour rotation. Now, how would you like to be an unconverted Roman soldier for 4 hours chained in a cell with Paul the Apostle? I can tell you the one thing you'll discuss for 4 hours. In fact, many of them said, Paul, you bring up that gospel again, I'm going to take out this sword and I'm going to kill you here and tell Caesar you fell down the steps. Okay? And they went on rotation after rotation after rotation until some of them were converted. And Paul says that gospel, he's not saying that every one of these 9,000 soldiers were converted, but the majority of them had heard the gospel from the people he witnessed to. Not only that, look over in chapter 4. Look at the end of this epistle in chapter 4 where Paul says goodbye to folks. And look at verses 21 to 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Now listen to this amazing statement. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Some of Caesar's own servants or maybe family members were converted. How? Through the soldiers that guarded them. They were chained to Paul. They got converted. They shared their faith with their fellow soldiers who were guarding Caesar's household, and they shared the gospel with them, and some of them were converted. And he says, most of the brothers are encouraged to see these soldiers and these servants converted under the nose of this wicked and brutal Emperor Nero, who's beginning to persecute us. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here's a fellowship and witness. These people, Paul says later on in this passage, or earlier on, they have associated with him in his imprisonment as well as in his furtherance of the gospel. And because they share this same biblical faith, they united in fellowship with Paul in prison in his work to spread the church around the globe and his witness to the gospel. And that's what John Stott says is the second leg of our unity. Yet we who share the same biblical faith should be closely united in fellowship, work, and witness. There's that word again, in koinonia, in fellowship. And in work, what Paul calls the advance of the gospel, and in witness, to be bold to speak the truth without fear. We can see this all the time, how we gather together with the Samaritan's Purse at Operation Christmas Child, and how campus outreach will work with Reformed Youth University Ministries on the campus to reach people with Reformed faith, how a whole city will come together for a Billy Graham crusade or a Franklin Graham celebration, how we will coordinate trips to Haiti and bring people from other churches under our session and under Mike Miller's leadership and others to go out into the mission field, and how we call people to sign the Manhattan Declaration and stand up for the sanctity of life and the integrity of marriage and religious freedom. These things are opportunities to work together in the gospel. But you know, there's always one danger, that when we work together, somebody realizes that the other people that we're working with aren't as pure as we are. We had an overture at our presbytery this past week. I'm sad to tell you this. Overture from a church to ask the General Assembly to remove the PCA from the National Association of Evangelicals. Why? Well, because they've made some statements that we don't agree with. Now, we're not ecclesiastically linked to them. They don't speak for us. They're not giving us doctrinal instruction. They just said some things about immigration, about dialoguing with Muslims, about the climate, that most right-wing fundamentalists in the PCA don't agree with. We took a vote. I voted against that motion. I think we should stay with the National Association of Evangelicals, who say some goofy things. But then they think I say some goofy things. It's a matter of who's the more goofy in the Lord. And we lost. We voted 34 to 26 to get out of the National Association. Now, that's got to go before General Assembly, and I hope that more evangelical-minded souls will prevail. But you know, folks, if you're not careful and you look at the people you're working with, you can easily come to the conclusion that they're just not quite as pure as you. And you know what? If you're not careful, You end up in a corner all by yourself, speaking only to yourself. I have a simple solution to the unity of the church. Everybody agrees with me. And that's most people's solution to the unity of the church. And that's why it won't work. We've got to put aside secondary issues and political statements and things we don't agree about concerning climate control and immigration and whether or not we have dialogue with Muslims, and focus on what is essential, and that is that we have fellowship together, that we work together, that we witness together in the gospel. Last point tonight is Christians in gospel motives, united in their gospel motives. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. It's a sad statement that Paul makes, that there are some people whose motives for the ministry are envy and spite, or rivalry and competition, just as there are some whose motives are goodwill and love. We need to confess that these things of envy and rivalry and competition and spite and contempt in the church among evangelicals is all too common. Sometimes campus ministries won't work together. Sometimes churches won't worship together. Sometimes you see a church, an evangelical church, plant a church right across the street from another evangelical church, right across the street. And you're asking, why? There's not another place in the city, in the state, in the world where a gospel witness is needed. And that's what John Stott and the Lausanne Covenant repent of. We confess that our testimony has sometimes been marred by sinful individualism and needless duplication. We pledge ourselves to seek a deeper unity in truth, worship, holiness, and mission. We urge the development of regional and functional cooperation for the furtherance of the church's mission, for strategic planning, for mutual encouragement, and for the sharing of resources and experience. Four selfless acts of unity that we join together in regional and functional cooperation. One, for the furtherance of the church's mission, regionally in terms of geography, functional in terms of kind of ministry, for strategic planning, dividing up the pie of the world with a maximum impact of our shared resources, mutual encouragement, love and blessing for other ministries, and sharing of resources and experiences, which are usually come about in councils and consortiums and convocations and coalitions and things that help us to resource one another. Because there's only one pure motive. There's only one motive for missions that God will bless. And that is in verse 18. What then? What do I do with all this rivalry and spite and competition and envy? Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether it's a true preacher or a fake, if Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Because Paul wants to see people converted to Christ more than he wants to see his own success. Years ago, I invited the pastor who preached in the church where I was converted. It was under his preaching that I became a Christian. I invited him to have the dedication of the church building we built at Surfside Presbyterian Church. Dr. Jimmy Latimer of the Central Church came, and we had dinner one evening. He said, you know, Mike, he said, in the 20 years that I've been the pastor, I've turned over the membership four times. People will come to our church and get converted, and 3 or 4 years later they leave and go to some other churches. And he said, I became real discouraged about that. And so he said, I got together with four of my friends who were in Memphis, Dr. Adrian Rogers of Bellevue Baptist Church, and Maxie Dunham of the Christ United Methodist Church, and Dwayne Lifton of First Evangelical Church. And I said, you know, what am I doing wrong? And he said, Maxie Dunham said, you're not doing anything wrong. He said, your church is the gospel church. And you see more conversions every year than the other three of our large congregations combined. And you bring people to Christ, get them grounded in the Bible and some basic disciplines, and 3 or 4 years they want to move on to theology or social movements or other things. And so you send them to our church. He says, Jimmy, you catch them, we clean them up. It's a great partnership. And Jimmy said, you know, because of their heart for the gospel, and because the four of us covenanted that supper, we would rather see people converted than have the biggest church in town. He said it was after that evening that awakening came to Memphis. Let me leave you with some things to think about very quickly. I want to challenge you with seven things very quickly. They're not going to take long because I know we're over time. That's the next part of the Lausanne Covenant. Don't preach too long. That's Article 99. Seven things. Here they are. First, a respectful way of talking about other gospel churches, even if they show contempt for us. A respectful way of talking about other evangelical churches, even if they don't speak respectfully of us. Two, never to say we are the ones preaching the true gospel. You have no right to say that of another evangelical church. That's a horrible thing to say that, or to imply that someone else who's preaching the gospel isn't preaching a true gospel unless you have evidence to the contrary. Number three, I want to seriously caution you about using pejorative labels that we so easily throw around, like moralist or legalist or liberal. Look here. A moralist, a liberal, a legal, they're not going to heaven. When you say to another brother in Christ, you're a legalist, you're telling him that he's not going to go to heaven. You have no right to say that to someone who tells you they're trusting in Christ. Fourth, renounce hero worship of personality pastors, which draws glory away from Jesus Christ and leads to competition and rivalry and jealousy in the ministry and in the church. We're not here because of any great man. We're here because of Jesus Christ. Number five, pray for the evangelistic success and growth of every church and denomination or mission agency, including, if you need to, the reformation or revival of that church. This will surprise you, but because of my love for the Catholic Church, I pray for a biblical reformation for it every day. And right after that, I pray for a spiritual revival for a worldly PCA church, our own denomination. I pray for them both, that God would bless them and favor them through the gospel. Sixth, stop looking at the numbers, at members and attendance and money, and start praying for changed lives, because if souls aren't being converted, then all boasting is in vain. It means nothing. We're just arranging the deck chairs, playing musical churches. And finally, number seven, purpose to become an encourager to pastors and evangelists, to church planners and campus ministries, to seminary professors and missionaries. These men bear enough contempt and criticism and competition from the devil. What they need from all saints is the word of encouragement, of love, and respect. Let me let James Boyce have the final word. Now, I know that someone is going to object and say, oh, but that is hard. First, you say that we are to rejoice when people preach the gospel, even if they do it in a nasty way and try to hurt other Christians. And then you say we are to think highly of them for the sake of God's work within them. Then you say again that we are not to act like that ourselves, and that is unreasonable. Are we to go against what is most natural within us? And the answer to that question is, of course we are. Yes, that is exactly what you are to do. That is God's way, and God will give you strength to do it. You who are to see his hand at work in your lives, in the lives of other Christians as well, even those who are obnoxious to you will have to do this. And you are to think highly of God's work in them. Moreover, you are to work with them as far as possible. For in this way, the gospel is spread, believers are taught and strengthened, and Jesus Christ is honored. And that is what this whole thing is all about. We have things to learn about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and in the work of the gospel. May God give us humble hearts to do that. Amen. Father, We don't have an answer for all of the questions around our disunity. But we do know this, that you've called us to preach the gospel in a winsome and Christ-centered way so that you're glorified, to affirm other churches, to humble ourselves even when they are obnoxious and censorious and contemptuous of us, to rejoice whether a person is converted and joins our church or is converted and joins another church, to pray for the peace of Israel, your church, and for the saving of the world, to ask that churches be reformed and revived and restored to the pristine power of the Holy Spirit and His gospel, that you would give them another Pentecost and use them in a mighty way in our world to lead many sons and daughters to glory. We confess that we are jealous and competitive and full of undue criticism and petty statements, that we are individualistic and we are prone to duplication because we want to be in control, and in the end it is that we want the glory of success rather than giving to Jesus Christ the glory of salvation. We ask you to forgive us of those things and to change our hearts and to use us in cooperation with other churches and agencies to advance the gospel to the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His smiling countenance upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen. I've kept you a little bit longer tonight. Shouldn't have told you that long story about the doctors. So God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday if you didn't see those blinking lights. Okay? Have a good week.